Please turn with me. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jerry read for us the Beatitudes this morning, and there's just really one question that we need to ask, and it is this. What if Jesus meant every word he said? You know, we start a new series today on the core teachings of Jesus. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe this was a real sermon on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus had gathered his disciples and the crowds around him. But why the Sermon on the Mount? Why do we now turn to the Sermon on the Mount? And I think it's because we need to be willing to be confronted with that question. We need to be willing to be confronted with the question, what if Jesus meant every word of what he says in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, over the last 5 years, God has grown providence through 2 years of COVID, hidden in from public view in a renovated industrial part of Lehigh Acres. And by his grace, he has brought us to the point where the chairs are filling up in this room, and he has given us a new problem, and it is becoming the problem of space. And he has brought us a unity in diversity that is rare today. And he has blessed us with a number of teachers who love and who know the Word of God, most of them better than the pastor. And I don't say that as self-deprecating, but I say that just as a matter of fact. He has primed us to a place where we are ready to build a building, where we have land, and where we will move into what is really the heart of Lehigh Acres. And as I think of all of that, and I think of where he has brought us from and to the point where he has brought us to, I think of the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90. You may remember that psalm. It's a psalm of wisdom, and he's asking that the Lord would teach us to number our days. And he says in the last part of that psalm, so teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and as for many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and the glorious power to your children. And then he prays, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And as I think of where God has brought us from and where he has brought us to, that would be our prayer, that he would establish the work of our hands. And I ask the question, what will that look like? If God would establish the work of the hands of the members of Providence Church, the people he has brought to Providence Church, what would that look like? And I think it would look like the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I think it would look like chapter 7 of Matthew in verse 24 when he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with a call to do what he has taught in the core teachings of verses of chapters 5, 6, and 7. And there have been two really traditional, I think, responses to the Sermon on the Mount. And one is that Jesus said this, but he doesn't really mean it. I mean, what does it mean to cut off your right hand? Obviously, there are things here that Jesus could not have meant in this Sermon on the Mount. Another is that we can't do these things, that these things are impossible. So it's simply examples of how we need the grace of God, how we need the righteousness of Jesus, because we don't have this kind of righteousness. And there's a lot of truth in both of those things. But the closing verses call for disciples who will do what he says, who will obey these words. And those who don't, they're condemned with foolishness. So the purpose of Jesus' teaching here is what? I think this sermon is a presentation of how disciples are to live in the kingdom. And I say that because he begins the Beatitudes in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he ends in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He begins talking about the kingdom of heaven and ending the Beatitudes with the kingdom of heaven. And we've talked about this a number of times. It's something called the big word, inclusive. Like you start and end with the same thing, that kind of frames your discussion, and everything is about the kingdom of God. So he's talking to his disciples, and he's talking about how to live in this kingdom of heaven. But in the larger context of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is set in a part of Matthew from Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and he begins in verse 23, and he says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." So this is about kingdom. And in chapters 5 through 7, the message is, here is Jesus, and here's his message. Here's Jesus, here's teaching. And in chapters 8 and 9, we see different stories of Jesus' work. Jesus cleanses the leper. He heals the faith of the centurion. He heals many. He calms the storm. Jesus' work. So Matthew is presenting to us in 5 through 7, Jesus' words. And in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus' works, or his message and his ministry, or however you want to look at that. He's saying, this is who Jesus is, this is what Jesus did, and there's one question: will you follow this Jesus? John Stott, who was a really great theologian, passed away, made a transition to heaven in 2011 at the age of 90, I believe. He's now learning what he got right and what he got wrong, probably. But at the end of his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he writes these words: "The only alternative is to take Jesus at his word and his claims at their face value. In this case, we must respond to his Sermon on the Mount with deadly seriousness. For here is his picture of God's alternative society. These are the standards, the values, the priorities of the kingdom of God. Too often the church has turned away from this challenge and sunk into a conformist respectability. At such times, it almost is indistinguishable from the world. It has lost its saltiness. Its light is extinguished, and it repels all idealists. For it gives no evidence that it is God's new society which is tasting already the joys and powers of the coming age. Only when the Christian community lives by Christ's manifesto will the world be attracted and God be glorified." So when Jesus calls us to himself, it is to this that he calls us, for he is the Lord of the counterculture. And so we turn to the Sermon on the Mount, and we have entitled it, what did we entitle it? We entitle it the Countercultural Kingdom. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' countercultural kingdom is made up of countercultural disciples living countercultural lives. I struggled this week about how to spin this first sermon, how to introduce the Sermon on the Mount, because there's so many preliminary ideas about this sermon. It's so deeply studied for so many years, and so many different opinions about what this sermon is actually talking about and how to apply it to life, or if to apply it to life. But I didn't want this just to be an academic exercise this morning, and so I decided we're just going to jump in, and maybe we'll tackle some of those issues along the way. But we're going to begin this morning looking simply as an introductory idea, verses 1 through 3 of Matthew chapter 5. It is the first beatitude. Let me just reread those verses for us. Seeing the crowds when he went up on the mountain and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, in 1992, when we were studying Russian at Kiev State University in the capital city of Ukraine, Kiev, which has been in the news this week with new bombings from Russia, a town that's been devastated, where no electricity, heat is intermittent, where people are looking for generators in order to be able to stay warm in what is not a Florida winter. But when we were there studying language, I remember one day, our teacher was talking to us, and I don't remember if she was talking about how good it used to be in the old days of communism, or if she was complaining about the old days of communism. But she made this statement. She said, during that time, one of the manifestos of communism, or one of the things that were drilled into people, is that if you don't work, you don't eat. And that is true there, although the work is everyone's given kind of a task, and you're in charge of your little area, and you just do that, and life is good. But they do believe if you don't work, you don't eat. Everything works. The rivers work, and for energy, and every part of nature works. And you know, we have this idea of, at least it's prevalent in society, that maybe socialism or communism is the way, but it doesn't fit well with those who are concerned about the economy, because there were factories built on these beautiful rivers and lakes, because everything works. If you don't work, you don't eat. Well, our teammates, we're sitting in class, and our teammates said, "Well, you know, that's not actually something that came from communism. Communism's been around, you know, maybe 70 years, but that's something that actually came out of the Bible. It's 2 Thessalonians 3:10, I believe, is the verse." And I thought, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is just like that. We have these ideas or these sayings, and the language of the Sermon on the Mount has come into our language. For example, we say things like, "Oh, she is the salt of the earth." Or parents teach their kids, you need to turn the other cheek. Or, "He would go the extra mile for a stranger." Or we say, you know, "You shouldn't bully. You should do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And many of those sayings people repeat, not even realizing they're from Jesus' teachings, much less realizing they're from the Bible. Not only not realizing where they're from, they don't realize actually what they mean. At the beginning of John Stott's commentary, he said this: that the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of Jesus' teaching, arguably the least understood, and certainly it's the least obeyed. We remember a lot of it. We obey little of it. I remember as a kid, I don't know if I was in middle school or high school, but our pastor both of them preached sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and our lead pastor was this former Marine, big guy, muscular guy, and he was teaching on turning the other cheek. This is going to be interesting because I was a kid, and you know, this always, I never really knew what does that actually mean, turn the other cheek. He just said, you know, if somebody hits me in one cheek, I'll turn the other cheek. Somebody hits me on that cheek, I'll tell them, I only have two cheeks, and you hit me again, I'm going to beat the snot out of you. And my first reaction was, yeah, that's it. That is it. Nobody's going to mess with me. But, you know, even not knowing what that verse was about, that just didn't sit well with me. Is that really what Jesus was teaching? Then I remember our youth pastor was preaching on a Sunday evening, and he turned to 7:21, and it's probably the most difficult verse in the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about all these people, these great things, and they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he said, he looked down and he said, how are you living? Is God going to say, go to hell, I don't know you? And that just scared me. I at the end of the sermon, we had the altar call, and I was in the front. I didn't know if I was getting saved, or I didn't know if I was, what did we used to call it? Not repenting, but there was a word we have for it. You could sin all you want, but you rededicated your life. You could sin all you want, but every now and then you come and rededicate your life, and all is good. A little bit like Catholicism, I think, in some of that. But is that what that does to us? It's just supposed to scare us, and some people scare hell right out of us. So what is the purpose of Sermon on the Mount? It's been described in a lot of ways, a place where true happiness is found. It's been described as the proper attitudes for Christians. There's one book, I forget the author, but it's called the Be Attitudes, that these are ways we need to be. It's not what we do, but it's who we are, and there's truth in that. It's been called the Constitution or the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. Luke chapter 6 gives what's been kind of the Reader's Digest version of this sermon, a shorter version. I have not been totally convinced that they are talking about the same events. One is called Sermon on the Mount. One's called Sermon on the Plain. It could have been a plain on a mountain. It could be the same sermon, but I think Jesus probably said this many times, and I think he preached more than 10 minutes because you could read this in about 10 minutes. So we don't have every word he said. But if they are the same, in Luke 6 it says Jesus prayed all night, and then he came down and chose the disciples, and then he went down and he preached, and the crowds gathered. So I wonder, you know, was this an ordination sermon for the disciples? Possibly. I'm not convinced of that. It's been called a spiritual ladder to maturity, that as we look at the Beatitudes, they are ladder. They're linked together, and they lead us to being spiritually mature. They show us the fullness of Christ. It's been called the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. All of those, I think, have some truth in them. However you describe it, it is a standard so different, so countercultural, that we read it, and we almost don't know what to do with it. Because no one stands uncut by the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Many of these things will be difficult to hear, and we will spend time in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not going to be, just a Thanksgiving series. It may take us a little while to get through this. But these are things that we need to hear. These are things that are difficult to hear, but they're more difficult to obey. But what if Jesus meant exactly what he said? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, the first beatitude. We begin with the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Why do we begin with this first beatitude? Well, it's the first one, so it's always good to begin at the beginning. But actually, this first beatitude, I think, is the foundation to the entire Sermon on the Mount. There are eight beatitudes, some say nine, depending on how you separate the last one. And they are the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. So when we talk about the Beatitudes, we're talking about the introduction. And the first Beatitude is the foundation of all the rest of the Beatitudes. These are linked together, but 2 through 8 make no sense if we don't understand number 1. So the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, it's the foundation of the rest of the Beatitudes, and then the Beatitudes are then the foundation of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So today we want to look at this Beatitude, and this Beatitude says basically that the poor in spirit are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The poor in the spirit are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. We're going to look at this in three parts because there are three things I think that we need to understand. Number one, we're going to look at blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number two, we're going to look at blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And number three, we're going to look at blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we can understand those three things by the time we wrap up our next few minutes together, I think that will be a great start for us, a good start for us as we look to spend time in the Sermon on the Mount. So first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He opens up in verse 2, he says, he opened his mouth and he taught them. Now, when I read that, you think, well, obviously, he opened his mouth. He had to open his mouth if he was going to teach them. Why is that? Why is that there? And actually, there are some translations that just throw it out because they think, you know, it's kind of a worthless words. But actually, it's an idiom. The Jews would have understood this as a traditional way to say, listen up. This is important. It's time to pay attention. This requires serious attention. What I'm about to say is going to shock the socks off of you. So he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, blessed is not a word that I normally use. And blessed and poor are not two words that I would generally put in the same sentence. They were shocked because this was outside of their box. You are blessed if you are poor. Luke simply says poor. Matthew says poor in spirit. Why are they going to be shocked? Because what he is saying is outside of their culture. It doesn't fit in society. People are influenced by society. We are influenced by society, by news and by internet and whatever else we listen to. We're influenced by those things. And these people were influenced by their influencers, by the religious, by the Pharisees, and Jesus is going to teach them something diametrically opposed to what they have heard. That's why he's going to say later, you have heard it say, but I say. You have heard it say, but I say. This is outside of your box. And he says he went up to the mountain. This could have been any mountain, or it could have been something that would be significant to them. I think this is also something the Jews probably triggered something in their minds. That this is Moses, a new Moses. Moses went up on a mountain. He went up on Mount Sinai. And this would have triggered that teaching. Moses taught from what he received on the mountain. And Jesus is teaching. Jesus, the greater Moses, is giving what is the greater than the law. You have heard it said, but now I say. And that simply adds to the, it's an attention grabber for them. And now they're paying attention because in the Old Testament, the pinnacle of teaching in the Old Testament was Moses on the mountain. The pinnacle of teaching in the New Testament is Jesus on the mountain. Jesus fulfilled everything the Old Testament says about the Messiah. Moses taught blessing and taught obedience and curses for disobedience. It's interesting. The Old Testament ends in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, saying, "And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, unless there is a cursing." The Old Testament ends in cursing. And now Matthew, the first book or the first book of the New Testament, it begins talking about blessing. The Old Testament ends in cursing. The New Testament ends in blessing. The Old Testament ends with the law. The New Testament begins with grace. And getting into the kingdom is not by doing something, but it's by being someone. And being comes from God. Now, why is that significant? Because people are influenced by those around them. People are influenced by religious leaders. This doesn't fit their culture. This doesn't fit the Pharisaical practices of fulfilling the law. The story in Luke of two men who went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector, and the Pharisee stood alone and he prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, adulterers, unjust, extortioners, or even like this tax collector." He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And the tax collector says, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beating his breast said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus is going to say, true disciples live that countercultural life. And he says, blessed here nine times in the introduction. Not a normal word, you know, we don't go around saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." We don't go around saying, "blessed," although I have had several people recently, when I have left a store someplace, they will say, "Have a blessed day." And I've been tempted to say, "What do you mean by that?" And I think what they mean by that is that may everything good happen to you. You know, may life go well for you. Does it mean happy? We've all heard that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. I would answer that. I used to answer that no. It doesn't mean happy. But I would answer that yes and no. Because the word beatitude generally is a word that means happy. It's not the happy in the modern sense, though, is it? It's not a happy that's affected by something outside of us, outside influences, but it comes from within. Blessed is the person who is poor in spirit. You know, a blessed person can be miserable, but still blessed. A person who is blessed is a person who is approved by God. Blessed means approved by God, in a right relationship with God, having his approval. Biblical blessedness goes far past our normal idea of happy and circumstances. It's not dependent on emotion. The word simply means happy or fortunate or honored. When we bless God, we honor God. Blessed. You know, that's a problem for us. This word is a problem. Because when we don't get those blessings, we get a little bit upset. We don't get what we think we're going to get. When we talk about blessings, we talk about possessions or positions or personal freedom. We talk about health and wealth and good kids. Maybe we need to begin thinking about this idea of blessed a little bit differently, that instead of expecting God to give us those things, that we expect what God never promised to give. This text is diametrically opposed to what we think about as blessed. These blessings do not equate to what I think of as blessing, what God will give me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I think blessed are the rich. Blessed are those who mourn. The world would say blessed are those who laugh. Blessed are those who are meek. The world would say blessed are those who are strong, who are courageous, who go out and get all they can all they get. Those are the blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world says blessed are those who don't hunger and thirst because they have everything already. Those are what the world thinks of as those who are blessed. But when he says blessed are the poor in spirit, he's saying blessed is a state of being. You are in the state of being approved by God. Psalm 1 is an answer to that for us, I believe. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. That man is blessed. But we read that, and we say in our minds, if we read our Bibles, God is going to bless me. But that's not what that verse says. God gives us the desire to read the Bible. God gives us the desire for his law, but it says, blessed is the man. That man is in a position of approval for God, who delights in the law. It's not saying that God is going to give you some money if you start reading your Bible every day. But if you start reading your Bible every day because God puts that desire in your heart, you are going to be in a state of blessedness. That's what I believe that Matthew is trying to say to us. This is a state of blessing. It's a condition. It's pronounced on us by God. It says, may you live this way. May you be these people so that you are in a condition of happiness, of blessedness, of delight. Some people say of flourishing, that your life is flourishing because you're in a right relationship with God. You are in a position where others should envy you. And the Beatitudes put meat on the bones of what that blessed means. It means living in a right relationship with God. How do we get this? Second thing he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. You get it by being poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does that mean? If you want the approval of God, you need to be in a group of people who are poor in spirit. You need to be one of this group of people who are poor in spirit. What does that mean to be poor in spirit? Luke simply says, blessed are the poor. Poor in spirit is not I'm a no good, low scum of the earth kind of person. It's not talking about someone who has poor self-esteem. If you have poor self-esteem, the answer to that is not more self-esteem. The answer to that is the sovereign grace of God to see who you are in Christ. The Old Testament talks about the poor, talks about financially poor, that they're financially poor because they can't trust in their money, they trust in God. Being poor was a way of drawing them to God. In Psalm 34, we sometimes sing Psalm 34, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all his trouble. I love that song. You see, this idea of poor in spirit, it is the person who is spiritually bankrupt before God. That is the word. That is the Greek word here. It's not simply a word that talks about poverty. It's not the family that goes from week to week trying to make ends meet, but somehow they're able to make ends meet. Rather, this is a word that talks about abject poverty. It describes a person who is completely destitute and helpless to do anything about it. This person understands they have nothing to give in exchange for their soul. Isaiah talks about this person's righteousness, that our righteousness is what? As filthy rags. Literally is as menstrual rags. That is, for the Jew, the filthiest rag that a Jew can imagine. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, our spiritual bankruptcy before God, that we are sinners. And under the holy wrath of God, we deserve nothing but the punishment and judgment of God. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead. We have nothing to buy the favor of God. We must cry like the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because Matthew says, only to those is the kingdom of heaven given. That God's salvation is a gift, absolutely free, undeserved, received with the humility of a child. In those words, God just destroyed everything the Jews thought about the kingdom. It's given to the poor, not the rich. It's given to the feeble, not the powerful. It's not given to the Pharisees who kept the law. It's not given to the zealots who wanted to take it by force, who think they're rich and powerful. But it's given to tax collectors. It's given to prostitutes. It's given to those who could only cry out for the mercy of God. You know, what struck me about this week is the whole Sermon on the Mount, it's not talking about this abject hypocrisy of the husband who falls into adultery. But it's talking about the hypocrisy of the religious person who falls into the idolatry of self. It's talking about the Pharisees. And you know, the problem that we have with this is that we're all Galatians, aren't we? Galatians 3, verse 1 says, you started in the spirit, and now are you trying to finish in the flesh? Your only hope is in Christ, but you're trying to work your way to earn God's favor. You see, as we are saved and we become comfortable in the Christian life and our education gets a little higher in biblical knowledge and our holiness, our piety becomes a little more noticeable and our orthodoxy becomes a little more showy in the way we speak and the way we act, we get this sense of entitlement. And Matthew says and Jesus says that the way you enter the kingdom is the same way that you live in the kingdom. And this is all about living in the kingdom. And the standard is not that I read my Bible and I pray every day, or I attend church, or I tithe out of everything that I get, or I know a lot about the Bible, or I can preach, or I'm a good evangelist, or I write books. It's not in any of that, but it's in spiritual bankruptcy before God. Now, are there churches that don't have that? Well, yes, there are. And probably the most well-known is Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. Says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He's saying, you have become this church. You look Christian, but you're not. You're self-satisfied. You're superficial, but you don't know it, but you are blind, naked beggars. And they are saying, we are rich. And Christ is saying, no, you need to be poor in spirit. John Piper summarizes this idea of poor in spirit when he writes this. What then is poverty of spirit? It is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It is a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It is a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It is this sense of moral unworthiness before God. It is a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it'll have to be all of God and all of grace. And he says, sense of power, bankruptcy, unworthiness is because everyone is poor in spirit, whether they sense it or not. You are powerless without God and bankrupt and unclean and unworthy before God. Everyone is, but not everyone is blessed. John Calvin said it this way, that he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those who are poor and know it, and though there are those who don't know it. There are two kinds of people. Those who are in and those who are out. Those who know that theirs is the kingdom of heaven and those who perhaps think theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom of heaven? It's not primarily a place. Jesus didn't come to establish a government. It has been defined as the sovereign rule of God in the hearts and lives of the poor in spirit. That if we are poor in spirit, we are in, and we will ultimately know that kingdom in full. In chapter 4, verse 23, it says, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom has come. Jesus, the kingdom came with Jesus as he healed and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 6, in the Jesus prayer, he says, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day the kingdom will be established on earth where righteousness dwells and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says theirs is the kingdom. It's an interesting idea here that it doesn't say the kingdom is theirs. He says theirs is the kingdom. And in Greek, there's an emphasis on that first word generally. It says the kingdom is to them and to them alone. That they're in a position of emphasis. That this kingdom is not for everyone, but it is for only those who are poor in spirit. There are those who are in the church who are not poor in spirit and relying on other things. And we can put church clothes on and we can look good and we can have a facade and it all looks churchy. But if we're in the kingdom now, we know partially what that is like and we can live as though we are in the kingdom, but there will be one day that comes when we will know fully. And it used to scare me thinking about judgment. You know, all of our sins, you know, Peter says the earth will be burned and all of the works will be exposed, the good works and the bad works. And I think that as we become more mature, we become more aware of our sin. It's like when I was a kid, I'd wake up on a Saturday morning, didn't have to go to school, and my mom would be making breakfast for me, and there was a warm spot by the window, and I'd just gotten up, so I laid down on the floor in the warm spot, and you could see the sun rays come in, and you could see all the particles in the sun rays. But you had to lay there, and at first you didn't see them, and then you started seeing them, and you see more and more. I think the older and the more mature we become, the more we understand the particles of sin dust rays in our lives that are before us. And we think about that as, you know, if God going to judge us and put all of our sins in front of us, and how embarrassing is that going to be? And I was thinking about that and I said, no, you know, if we're in the kingdom, what's that going to be like? That's going to be a day when I fully, finally understand what it means to be poor in spirit, when I fully grasp that. It's as though all my sins will be piled up and I look at this pile of sin. I think this may be harder for those of us who grew up in the church than someone who's saved out of drugs or, you know, out of prostitution or whatever else, there's a huge change. But for me, there wasn't. For me, I was just a kid. I wasn't a bad kid. I disobeyed my parents just like every kid, and I did things. But there's going to be a day when all of these sins are going to stand in front of me. I'm going to look at the face of Christ, and I'm going to understand this is what it means to be poor in spirit. This is what it means to stand before a holy God and see the mound of sin in your life. We need to look forward to that, because that's going to be the day when we say, in light of that, whatever crown, whatever reward, whatever that looks like, I'm just throwing them at the feet of Jesus. Because blessed are the poor in spirit, and we will understand that. So how do you get in? I think the way you get in is that you look to Christ and you cling to the cross. You look at the bleeding Savior whom we sang about this morning, the one who gave his life for you, the one who gave his life for me, the one who was bleeding and dying and on the cross in our place. And we look to him. We get our eyes off of ourselves, whatever's going on in our lives. We don't look to ourselves, but we look to Christ. And then we cling to the cross, because the cross is the only hope for sinners. We sing the great hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: you know the blessing of being poor in spirit. He said this: "It is nothing then that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do in ourselves. It is just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God." Do you know the joy of that nothingness? Coming face to face with God with nothing in our hands. And he receives us by his grace, and he loves us with his great love. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pray together with me.